morning in our series, our first of two messages on 2 John. Good to be back together. And last week we covered the who, what, where, and when of 2 John. So we covered who wrote this book, which John was it. There's a few different Johns in church history, or some people thought there were a few different Johns. There was John the Elder, John of Patmos, John one of the disciples. And so we looked at it last week and we settled it was John, one of the 12, who wrote the book of 2 John. Who did he write this letter to? We looked at the two views where the recipient may have either been a literal person or it was a figurative group of people. And we looked at how the elect lady refers to a church and the children are her members. Where and when did he write this? He wrote this during his time, his ministry in Ephesus. This was after the Jerusalem Council. So sometime probably around 70 AD. And what did he write? Last week we looked at the letter itself where he expressed his love and care for them and his joy over their steadfastness and their faithfulness to Christ and reminding them of the command to love one another. Now this is not the first time the Jewish nation had heard the command from the beginning to love. The original command that they were given was in Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says there when God is giving the law to his people, he says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." In John 13, Jesus refers to that command, and then he reaffirms it and says this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." So when Jesus said that, he's not giving a new command as much as he is raising the standard of that command. Under the law, the Israelites were to love their neighbors as themselves, very similar to the do unto others as I would have them do unto me. But Jesus here, when he says, love others the way that I've loved you, he's talking about the agape kind of love, the sacrificial, covenantal, unconditional kind of love. And he says that this love is what will show the world we are his disciples. So this week we're going to cover the why did John write this letter and remind them of that love and how they are to do that well. So in the next few verses, we're going to cover some big topics. It's going to go back and forth a little bit. But as we journey through these verses, we're going to learn the reasons why John wrote this. And we'll learn the difference it makes in our lives today, because it does make a difference. And the Bible was written for our growth and our edification, not just the original recipients. And we learn and we read so we can know more of who God is. So let's read in full again, the book of 2 John. "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose these things which we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Make our hearts soft as we learn more of what it says. Lord, I ask that you guide my thoughts and my words, that I preach what is said in the text and nothing more. And Lord, we just pray for your guidance and your spirit to interpret these words well, so that we can leave here knowing more of who you are and walking in the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we ended at verse 6. There we are. We looked at verses 5 and 6 collectively. And the command in 5 and 6 can stand on their own, but we need to review that quickly because verses 7 continues that thought and actually is the introduction to verse 8. So we'll look quickly at 5 and 6. 5 says this, "I'm telling you something you already know, the commandment from the very beginning." And John is referencing that thought from Leviticus 19 as well as from John 13, where Christ raises that standard of love. Verse 6 affirms verse 5, and he defines what love is, following the commandment. When you love one another, you are following that. Verse 6 essentially builds this argument. Christians are commanded to love one another, and to love God is to follow this commandment. So verse 5, as you know, love one another. Verse 6, when you love, you are following God. Verse 7, be careful. Deceivers don't love God, and deceivers don't follow his commands. So he's expressed his joy over their steadfastness and encouraging them. Now he turns his attention of writing to a warning. Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Watch yourselves." Verse 7 describes the deceivers to us. They describe Christ as one who was not human. Remember the words of John 1:14. It says, "The Word," or that's God, "became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" gives the idea of pitching a tent or a tabernacle and living in it. This word reminds us of when God dwelt in their tabernacle in the middle of the camp of Israel. Another translation puts John 1:14 like this, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." John is very clear. God was incarnate and truly present among us. But these deceivers deny this literal physical presence of Christ. Who are they? They are the beginnings of a false sect called Gnosticism. There's much I could say about it this morning, but we'll try to give a brief summary so we are well informed for what we're going to look at today. And I have some fuller notes if you want that, so I can give that to you afterwards. But Gnosticism essentially did not develop until the second century. But the early form that John was encountering at this time basically believed this. Here's a really easy way to understand this. And I actually heard this from Justin Barnes very recently. Flesh is evil. Spirit is good. They saw that the spiritual world was good. The physical world was evil. And the two were distinct from each other. And so that did not just apply to the world around us, but to us as humans. So we understand from Scripture, as humans, we are singular entities, and that both the material, or the physical part of our body, and the immaterial, the soul and the spirit, work together. But the Gnostics saw those as two separate things. They saw the soul as trapped inside the body, and it lay dormant until an enlightening of sorts by God gave us a heightened state of knowledge and an awareness of this dual nature. So knowledge comes from the Greek word gnosis, thus the word Gnosticism. So flesh is evil, spirit is good. That is the debate they had. So because of this separation of good and evil, Gnostics saw God only as spirit. and that when Christ came to earth, he didn't come in a physical body, but only portrayed that he had one. One of their arguments was as follows. If Christ actually suffered when he died, then he was not God, but human, because only humans can experience suffering. And if Christ was God, then he couldn't actually suffer because God is perfect and cannot suffer. So there's a lot of implications of this false belief, but essentially, Gnostics denied that Christ was both truly man and truly God. So Gnosticism, believing these false ideas about Christ and Scripture, led to lifestyles that were very wicked. And John says, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh is referring to Gnostics. And rightly did he describe them as deceivers and antichrists. The word deceiver means more than someone who tells a falsehood. Someone who tells lies would be a liar. But someone who is a deceiver is someone who doesn't tell the truth, and the manner in which he tells this falsehood is believable. Not only did Satan tell lies in the garden, but he was also convincing. Remember, Eve was not lied to, well, she was lied to, but she was also deceived. A deceiver is much more than a liar. The Greek word here describes one who's an imposter, one who misleads, one who seduces. The word antichrist means this, the adversary of the Messiah. An antichrist is one who denies that Jesus is Lord. John uses this word often in his first letter. 1 John 2, verse 22 says this, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, a little note here, John is not talking about the Antichrist of Revelation. That writing hasn't come yet. When John says in 2 John, talking about the Antichrist, he's talking about the present time, not what is coming in the future. So, these deceivers, the Antichrist mentioned here, are ones who declare Christ didn't come. What are they doing? They're changing the message of the gospel. And John has a strong word for them. He calls their works wickedness. And we'll see that when we get to verse 11. So having defined the context of Gnosticism, he gives the warning, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So John states that you may not lose what we have worked for. He's talking you, he's talking we. Both of those are plural forms of referring to people. So he's talking about the church, but he's also including himself with that. It's like he says this, just like you, I must watch myself so that I don't lose what I am working for, but that I, like you, might have a full reward. So why must we watch out for these false teachings? So that we don't lose what we've worked for. John repeats this warning in his future letter to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3 verse 11 says this, hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What is this that we have worked for? To understand what John is saying here, we need to remember something about works. So John is writing a letter to the church. He's speaking to those who are saved, those who've been justified by faith in Christ. Justification is not what John is discussing here, because salvation is not something we work for, lest any man should boast. Our works don't gain us anything when it comes to our salvation. So does that mean then that works here on earth are useless? Towards salvation, totally. But what about towards eternity? The Bible is very clear that to do works for eternity is to our advantage. It's towards our gain. Let's look at a few different passages. So in the parable of the unjust steward, Jesus commended the steward for his shrewdness and his foresight. He was planning for the future. The context of this parable is not salvation, but future rewards. In the parable of the talents, the first two servants were given rewards for their faithful service. Again, this passage isn't about salvation, but rewards. And the rewards are authority and responsibility in the eternal kingdom. 1 Corinthians 3, 10-17 speaks of our works being tested at the end of time. The example is given of people building on top of a foundation with gold, silver, hay, and straw. And a note there, it says that they build upon the foundation. Paul's very clear, the foundation is Jesus Christ. So these things that we build on top of it, these works, will be tested. And if they survive the testing of God's judgment, we'll be rewarded. And if they're not worthy, it says they'll be burned up by fire. Again, 1 Corinthians 3 is a passage about works, not about salvation. So let me summarize it in this way. In this life, our works will not save us. They will not make us righteous before God. They do not justify us. But our works can bring glory or shame to God. And they will bless or curse our neighbor. Again, for the future, our works don't save us. They don't make us righteous before God. They can't earn our way into heaven. But our works do earn rewards for eternity. Our works yield nothing towards our justification, but they accompany our sanctification and they contribute to our glorification. John is warning them not about losing their salvation, but about losing their reward. And how do we lose that? When we're deceived, which will lead to a failure to continue abiding in Christ and a lifestyle not in line with what Christ called us to. When we lose that, that will bring us great sorrow and great loss. Paul gives us a similar warning about our works affecting our eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There's a whole other list of scriptures that talk about how works do affect us in eternity. Again, not to salvation, but to the future joys. So if our reward is worth nothing if we're not saved, but if those of us who are in Christ, it's only to our advantage and our gain. So should we work for rewards? Absolutely. But this realization should also humble us. Because if we look at the overall narrative of Scripture, we see this. In the beginning, God creates all things for his glory. And then mankind rebels against God and ruins himself in the process. God redeems mankind, fulfills their righteous obligation, and restores that relationship. And on top of this, God gives us an opportunity to work alongside him in building his kingdom. He gives us talents, he gives us abilities, he gives us the power, and he gives us the grace to operate in all those areas. And in the end, who gets the reward? We do. What kind of God would do that? Only a God who's truly set apart. Only a God who is holy. We come to verse 9, and it reads a lot like a proverb. It gives a negative and compares it to a positive. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. This concept of abiding is familiar. Tyler has been taking us through John for the last few years, and last year about this time, he spent a few sermons on the concept of abiding in Christ. And as we grow in Christ, as we abide in him, we will experience the fellowship we are meant to have in Christ. And those who do not abide or remain in the teaching of Christ, which is the message of the gospel, will not experience the fellowship that we are meant to have in Christ. Verse 9 further clarifies the deceiver and the antichrist. They are ones who do not abide in the teaching of Christ. They're opposed to Christ, and they have a teaching of their own. We're to watch out for them and take no part in them and their work. And not only are we to watch out for them, but in verse 10, it tells us our response to them. It says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, nor give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. When the text says greet, it's not talking about refusing to say hello. The text isn't calling us to be impolite or rude to other people, even if it's a deceiver. The scripture says also in another place, in 1 Peter 3, it says this, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Even as we defend that which we believe, we are always called to do so with gentleness and respect. But what John is warning against is made clear when we understand what John means by the word greeting. The two Greek words here used to give the English word rendered greeting are the words chario and lego. I'm not a Greek expert, so I probably said those wrong. But the point is this, chario means to rejoice, to be glad, to thrive. Lego means to speak affirmation. So in this verse, when it says to greet, he is talking about to wish one well, to bless them. It's the difference between greeting, saying hello to someone at the door when you go to the grocery store, and when you speak to someone you know and you affirm them and you encourage them and you give them praise. And this is what John is warning against. Don't bless, don't encourage them. If you do, you will be encouraging him in his work against Christ. When I was much younger, living at home, I remember occasionally a vehicle would come up the lane, and usually it was in the middle of the week, middle of the workday. A few well-dressed folks would step out and want to warn us of future harrowing times and the need for me and my family to join them in their organization. How many of you guys have had a similar experience? Okay, a few. So you guys know what I'm talking about. My parents would often engage these folks in conversation. The Bible would be brought out, and sooner or later, the conversation would center around the person of Christ. Was he God? Was he man? Was he both? And I always loved these conversations, and I tried to listen into them as often as I could. And if my parents didn't make it to the door, and I was the one that got there, I would try to engage them in conversation and do the same thing myself. And I loved Jesus, and I loved telling other people about him, and I didn't want these folks who came to the door to be deceived. My parents had that same heart. And so as we shared the gospel with them, sometimes it was received, sometimes it wasn't. And like you guys, we weren't the only ones who were having that experience. So as we talked with other believers, it would often come up about these different visits we had. And one of the debates that came out of these conversations was this. Do you invite these people inside and chat with them, or do you keep them at the door and talk with them there? To their credit, most of these messengers wouldn't come in if you invited them. But regardless of these folks being deceivers or not, as Christians, we are called to share the gospel with everyone and without distinction. That being said, there is a distinction between the deceived and the deceiver. The deceiver is one who prepares a false message and leads others in that deception. The deceived is one who's just lost in lies. As Christians, we've experienced the grace of God and have been liberated from the chains of sin by knowing the truth, and we're no longer deceived. And as we've experienced this grace, so we are one of the means of that grace being expressed to the world around us. But those who deceive others, those who are opposed to Christ and seek to undermine him, it is those we are called not to receive and not to greet. Again, this is not a verse prohibiting hospitality between us and an unbeliever. Remember the words of Christ. He says this, come, You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And there's many other passages like that, talking about hospitality, not making distinction between believer and non. And so we're still called to show that hospitality, to stand for justice, to preach the gospel. But our approach will differ over whether one is a deceiver and an opponent of Christ, or whether one is broken, lost in lies, and wanting rescue. And that will take wisdom, how to do that well. Who is in that category? That's where we need prayer and the scriptures and to study and to seek God. So with us, that exhortation to love, to watch yourselves, to abide, to walk in truth, the body of John's letter is complete. He said what he has intended to say, or what he has needed to say. And he makes that clear when he says the next few words, because in fact, he wishes he could say a whole lot more. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. If John says he would like to write much, why didn't he? We could ask this the other way around. If John would rather not use paper and ink, why is he writing a letter? Why do we write letters? Then again, most of us maybe don't write letters today, but many of us, all of us, make phone calls and texts and Zoom calls and emails and Snapchats, or I guess the newest thing is Memojis. How many of you guys send those? Not me. None of you guys. Okay, there we go. We're not as current as we could be. No, not a problem. We use these means of connection to build relationships that are already out there and to send important information. Sometimes we write letters to strangers, but that's generally for business reasons, not for relational reasons. Yeah, not making a black and white, but that's just general principle. I've cold called many people, looking for quotes, trying to get service, trying to find information. But how many of us have picked up the phone or written a letter to a complete stranger simply for the fact of having friendship with them? We don't do it like that, right? We have friendship. We initiate these relationships face to face. We almost always begin with that relational connection. There is a place for communication without presence, but that place is limited. And so this verse gives us something to think about. Is our joy complete in communicating via a method other than face to face? Relational connection and joy is heightened when people are present with each other and in the same space. And John says that here. He says, instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. It's better when we are together. And so John says, for then, and it's no different today. Last week I had a conversation with my Oma online, and it was really good to connect with her. But if I can do that, why do I spend hundreds of dollars and get on a plane and go to the Netherlands and actually visit her? Because it's better together. My sister-in-law lives here with her husband and their newborn baby daughter. She cannot get to the U.S. right now because of the border closures. And so her family's in the U.S., and they write letters and talk and text and Zoom to their heart's content. But is their joy complete? It's not. No. Grandma and grandpa can't hold their little one in their arms. They're not together. They can see it. They can talk. They can hear the coos and the cries. But the joy is not complete because they're not together. The literal physical presence of being together brings that joy. And it's the same as the body of Christ. Think back to Genesis. What was the first thing that God said was not good? That man is alone. The whole way through, every single day, he says, that is good, that is good, that is good. And then he says something's not good, and that man was alone. He creates a woman, and then he says, it's very good. That principle of not being alone, the principle of being together is all throughout Scripture. Technology has made great advances, making us feel like we are together, But the feeling of being together does not equal the joy of actually being together. And John is making that clear here. So, little shameless plug, next week, sign up for the in-person gatherings. Come to the groups. It's not like how it used to be, but we will be together. And that's important. Verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. This is simply a greeting from one church to another. And yet in that greeting, we see that familial, that family aspect of believers. We explored last week how the term elect lady refers to the church, the chosen bride of Christ. Churches may be separated by geographical locations, but that should only be the one thing that separates faithful churches, because we are one church, we are one family, we are one bride of Christ. And just like we are refreshed and reminded of that when we visit one another and make contact with other faithful churches and other faithful believers, that's what John is doing in this greeting. So though 2 John is a short letter, its brevity does not reflect its depth. So in closing, let's review what we've learned. So John writes this letter to the church, believers who make up the wider body of Christ. And so for us, this letter may have not been written to us, but it is definitely written for us as believers. Number two, John expresses his joy over those who continue to walk in the faith. By implication, we too should be involved in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing in their joy and their sorrow like we do with our own family. Number three, John reminds the believers of the original command to love and the need to follow that command. Similarly, we are called to love one another like Christ loved the church. And loving one another like this is being faithful to God. And then John warns the believers of those who seek to deceive the church and how to recognize them. We too need to be on guard against false teaching and deceivers so that we don't lose the eternal rewards available to us and the fellowship with God intended for us right here and right now. And then John's letter ends with his desire to express so much more, yet he will save that for when he can be with them in person because of how much better that is. We too must recognize the value and the joy of being together over being apart and walk accordingly. And that is the book of 2 John. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for what it teaches us. Lord, we're humbled to think that we were nothing and you reached out and you saved us. And then you desire for us to join you in the work of spreading the gospel to the ends of the world. We thank you for this encouragement to know how to do that well. Lord, help us to be sharp-minded against the deceit and the lies that are out there. Help us to love one another well, like family. And thank you for just in the way that you've called us to be with one another. We thank you, Lord, that you came here. That you were not just a spirit that floated around, but Lord, you were here in body. You lived among us. You felt our weakness. You lived the life that we could not live. And you died the death that we could not die. You paid that price and you made us right with you. Lord, we are indebted to that. And Lord, we respond out of gratefulness for that. So Lord, help us to walk well. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.